Good morning. Thank you, Barbara. If you did canoe in this morning, that is good practice for our trip to Canada this summer. So you have experience. If you're a teenager between 7th and 12th grade, please think about that trip. If you need more information about it, we've got that available. And the deadline to put in your deposit and get registered for that is this coming Sunday, a week from today. So be thinking about that and talking about it, and we hope to take a good group up. Our scripture reading today is Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him."
The Mount of Transfiguration, we often call this passage. It happened geographically on a mountain. I was raised in Tennessee, and when I think of mountaintops, I think of Clingman's Dome at the Smoky Mountains. And Clingman's Dome was a place of family vacation when I was a child. When I was just a little boy, we would go to Gatlinburg and go to 6,643 feet up in the air to the highest point in the Great Smoky Mountains at Clingman's Dome. And I have wonderful childhood remembrances of going to the mountains. And back in that day, of course, probably most of you have been to Gatlinburg and to the Smoky Mountains, and you perhaps know it the way it is today. It's a bustling tourist trap kind of a place that you wouldn't want to go to. But back when I was just a little boy, going to Gatlinburg meant going to a rustic cabin in the woods. And my fond memories of Gatlinburg is driving in the car looking for bears. And you would see them, black bears, as they prowled the woods all around Gatlinburg. I have good memories of black bears coming up to the car, putting their paws on the door, looking in the window at me. At Gatlinburg, up at Clingman's Dome. Those are my memories of a mountain. That was, as a little boy, that was a mountaintop experience for me. And you no doubt have your own mountaintop experiences. We've enjoyed traveling around to lots of different mountaintops. I think this morning of Mount Washington in New Hampshire. It's another one of those high mountain peaks, the highest mountain peak in the northeastern United States, 6,200 feet. It was on Mount Washington on April 12, 1934, that the highest wind speed ever recorded on planet Earth was achieved and recorded there, 231 miles per hour at the summit of Mount Washington. If you've ever been there, you hang on when you're there. The wind blows up that slope with fierceness, and we know what it is to have lots of wind around here, but that's a memorable mountaintop experience on Mount Washington. And of course, we've been to Pikes Peak. It's wonderful to ride the Cog Railroad up to the top of Pikes Peak in Colorado. Those great mountains in the west kind of put to shame the little bitty foothills of the east over here. And it's a gorgeous and beautiful experience to go to the Rocky Mountains and enjoy all that's there. When you go to the top of Pikes Peak, of course, you eat a donut. And that's your mountaintop experience at Pikes Peak. A few people look out over the vistas, but what you really go there for is the donut when you get to the top. Well, I've had the opportunity to fly over the Swiss Alps and land in Switzerland, and I've seen Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania off in the distance. I haven't been able to be actually on those mountains, but you remember mountains, don't you? They are momentous peaks, especially when you live in the flatland as we do. Mountains are momentous to us. You remember things that happen on mountaintops when you have a mountaintop experience. That's what we read here in Mark chapter 9. It says here that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain. And they had a mountaintop experience. Look what it says, that it says in verse 5 in your Bible there. Peter says, "It is good that we are here." Don't you love it when you go to the mountaintop? It's good that we are here. I've had good experiences on mountaintops as well, haven't you? Like Peter, when he said, "Wow, I love it. I love being here." In fact, this has been such a pivotal event in human history. Raphael has painted the very famous Renaissance painting, The Transfiguration. You're familiar, of course, with it, and if you are wise enough to sit close in the front of a church auditorium, you can actually see this picture. If you're sitting in the back, you deserve not to be able to see the picture. And the front to the top half of the very famous, world-renowned painting by Raphael is a picture of Jesus and, of course, Moses and Elijah on either side, and then the disciples down on the ground in fear, terrified of the magnificence of what they're experiencing. That's Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 13, pictured in this very famous painting now at Vatican City. The bottom half of that famous painting is actually next week's message coming from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. That bottom panel, those two stories go together, and we'll feature that, and we'll see that next time together. But this morning, our attention is drawn to the Mount of Transfiguration. The place itself, it says here, after 6 days, Jesus took them to a high mountain by themselves. What does your translation say? What mountain does it say in your translation? It doesn't say in mine. I'm just wondering if in any of your translations it says, because it doesn't say in anything I've read. So if anybody's got some insight as to what mountain it is, what place it is, I don't know. But I can tell you, if you go to Israel on Mount Tabor, there's a big church there, and they sell you water with Mount Tabor water on it, and lots of things with the logos on it. It happened here. But the fact is, it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible where it happened. There are other scholars that say it happened in Mount Hermon. You might recall that they were up at Caesarea Philippi. We've just been studying about events at Caesarea Philippi. That's at the very top. The closest mountain range there at Caesarea Philippi is Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is often, even year-round, a snow-capped Swiss Alps-type environment. So the picture I've chosen to show us this morning is a snow-covered Mount Hermon rather than a little further south to Mount Tabor, which is not nearly so high and not nearly so grand. And I'm choosing to say that this happened at Mount Hermon for only one reason. And it's because this says, "And his clothes became radiant." Some of your translations say, "white as what?" Snow. My translation says, "intensely white." But some of your translations say, "he was transfigured and he was white as snow." Since Mount Hermon is often covered with snow, I'm going to choose that it happened at Mount Hermon. So I have no idea which mountain it was, but I'm going to choose to say that it was on Mount Hermon, way up in the north, right close to where Caesarea Philippi was. And what verse 1 tells us is that this was an extraordinary experience. Verse 1 now says, "And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now remember, he's talking to his disciples and he's saying there's some of you standing here, and he's just been telling them after the confession of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and then I call you to take up your cross and follow me." We've been studying that whole scenario, and just after he said, "Take up your cross and follow me," he says, "Now, and some of you," there's some of you standing here, "who will not taste death until they see the splendor of God." Now, the word in your translation is probably the word kingdom of God. It is the word also frequently translated splendor of God. And I believe that's directly what he's referring to. The splendor, the transfigured, glorious splendor of God until he's come with power. Some of you disciples, specifically three of you, aren't going to die till I show you some of my splendor. That's what verse 1 says. And then 6 days later, it says here, "And 6 days later, he took them up to the high mountain and was transfigured before them." So there was the very quick fulfillment of his prophetic statement, speaking in his office as prophet, as he had been anointed to do. Since you've been with us all these weeks, you understand all those references, don't you? So the place that it's happening, let's just say it was Mount Hermon, and he's taking them there. And who's there? Who are the people involved? Well, of course, the main person involved is Jesus. Jesus is the rabbi. Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the anointed one. All of those kind of truths about him. He's the main feature, main figure of all of the Old and the New Testament. He's the main figure in all of human history. He is the center of all that is, right? So Jesus is the center figure, but he takes with him three others. And who are they? Peter, James, and John. So it begs the question, why these and why three? Why not four? Why not six? Why not all 12? Why not a group of people? Why not a whole 5,000? He could have had fish sandwiches on the mountain again with tartar sauce. I mean, if you're going to do it, why not do it big? I mean, go big or go home. But no. Peter, James, and John only. Why? Well, perhaps, because this was too good to let lots of people talk about. And having thousands of people run back down the mountain saying what did and did not happen might have been added confusion to what actually happened, might have added hysteria to what happened, might have caused the people to rile up and want to make him king, as they had already tried to do, not the kind of king he had come to establish at the moment. So all kinds of misunderstanding perhaps could have happened with crowds of people. And so The Old Testament law said in the mouth of two or three witnesses, things were to be confirmed. And so it makes sense that he would have two or three witnesses there to confirm with great affirmation what did happen, but not too many to let things get out of control. Because after all, as humans, we have a tendency to let almost anything get out of control. It's safe to say that Peter, James, and John were absolutely transformed, if that's the right word to use, as it relates to the transformation. John would never forget it. Remember, John wrote about it in John 1:14. John said, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only." He spoke and wrote of it. It was the first thing he wrote in his story of the life and legacy of Jesus. Peter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, wrote, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And he went on to write about him. James didn't have an opportunity to write of his experience because he was martyred in the very early days of the church and consequently didn't write of this event like Peter and John did. What was the purpose? Why did Jesus take these three up onto the mountain? Well, if you hold your place here, this event is also recorded for us in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 9, verse 26, here's what it says. "And after 8 days, after these things, he took with him Peter, John, and James and went up into the mountain to pray." So the purpose for the trip was to pray. Mark doesn't give us that detail, but Luke does. And he says the reason they went was to pray. And I want you to think about how important that is. Jesus has just said, "I want you to take up your cross and follow me." They all knew that to mean a reference to his own death and a reference to their potential death. They knew that the cross was an instrument of execution. It was not yet a fashionable jewelry piece to be worn mindlessly and carelessly with no meaning whatsoever by any rock star singing a song. And so, calling them to that kind of commitment, he said, "Guys, let's come apart and let's spend time doing what? Preaching? Let's spend time praying." I think there's something to that. He asked them to come apart to pray. And what did they do? Here's what it says later on on verse 32, and I'm reading from chapter 9 of Luke. "Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him." He took them to pray, and what did they do? They went to sleep. Does that sound familiar? Like with the garden, you know? It makes me feel a little bit better about the prayer meetings I call. Who even shows up? And then, I don't know. I mean, I feel a little better about this whole thing. But there they were up on the mountain, and the purpose for going was to pray and to pray hard, but they slept hard. Now, I don't know, I've read the psychology of it, the fact that they've just been warned they're probably going to carry their own cross to their death. Was this a sleep of depression? Was this a sleep of exhaustion? Was this a sleep of what? I mean, I don't know. There they were, called to pray. No doubt they started to, and then were deep asleep in prayer when all of this phenomenon began to happen. I'm just referencing back now to Mark, since that's our default place for us for this story. The phenomenon beginning here in this chapter tells us about the transfiguration. Looking at verse 2, it says, "After 6 days," incidentally, it does say after 6 days, and I just read in Luke, it says after how many days? 8 days. And so how do you explain that, of course? Well, the Bible's never wrong. And what that simply is that when Mark recorded, he was talking about the intervening days. And when Luke recorded, he was talking about the included days. 8 days, including the day that was talked about and including that day, but the 6 intervening days is what Mark was referring to. So no problem. It's after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up to, let's just call it Mount Hermon, by themselves. And it doesn't say, but they went there to pray and sleeping through the prayer meeting. And then he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, or white as snow, as I'm going to prefer to have it referenced to this morning, as no one on earth could bleach them. Or in other words, before spot removers were ever even invented, there it was needed and used, apparently. And so here we hear that he was transfigured. The word transfigured is that word that comes to us in our English word, metamorphosis. And you're familiar with the passage of a caterpillar to a butterfly. You're familiar with that. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God. And that's what they were seeing. They were privileged to see at that moment the radiance of the glory of God. So what had been veiled in Jesus' humanity was now partially revealed in this metamorphosis, this transfiguration of Jesus, and quite literally the glory of his radiance shining out like the sun, bleaching and turning even his clothes incredibly white. And it was no doubt a mountaintop experience for Peter, James, and John to see it, to experience it. And what was the point? The point was this phenomenon was to show these 3 witnesses who could tell the rest of the world, Jesus is the God-man. You're looking at God. Moses went up to the mountain, and what happened when he saw a partial revelation of God? What did he have to do to his face? Cover it with a veil because of the shining glory as a result of seeing this manifestation. Here, in something of parallel form, on this mountaintop, in the midst of the cloud and glory of it all, like a similar event. And so it's no wonder that going back to the people there, we add a couple of new figures to the people who were there. And who were they? Moses and Elijah. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Here Moses, in something of the representation of the lawgiver and the one who had seen God in his hinder parts, as my King James Version likes to put it, in this partial revelation of the glory of God, bringing the law of God to man, and the law looking forward to, with the sacrifice of the Lamb, to the perfect Lamb of God who would one day come. Here's Moses now giving testimony to Jesus. Here's Elijah representing the two halves of all of the Old Testament, often referred to as the Law and the Prophets, the whole summation of the Old Testament, symbolized in these two, the lawgiver and the great prophet Elijah. Great power demonstrated, great prophecy of the coming one. So all of that symbolized and encapsulated in Moses and Elijah. And though we don't see it here, but in Luke chapter 9, we get a little glimpse about what they were talking about. It says here that Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Mark doesn't tell us what they were talking about, but Luke does. It says in Luke, they were discussing his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. In other words, the law and the prophets came together to talk about the perfect Lamb of God who would give himself on the cross in fulfillment of the law, in fulfillment of the prophets and their prophecy of a coming Messiah. Here they came to discuss the God-man's vicarious atonement for us on the cross of Calvary. What a mountaintop. And so they talked. And so they took part in this great privilege. And so the privilege comes out in Peter's word, and Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here." Oh boy, there's never been a more understated truth than that. It's good that we were here. Mountaintops and valleys are all a part of the journey as we take up our cross and follow him. They've just had what you might describe as a valley. Jesus saying, "I'm going to die and rise again. And what I'm going to require of you is that you take up your cross and follow me." Now, guys, let's go pray about that. And when they get on that mountaintop, they go from the valley of despair and confusion and misunderstanding, like, what? We're going to die. I thought we were having a kingdom. I thought this was going to all be great. And you're going to die? And we're going to have to take the cross like you? Let's go pray, men. But look what this means. It's God who's calling you on this journey. It's God who will direct you in this journey. And even though it may require your life, I'm the one you're doing it for. And so these three witnesses get this opportunity to have this mountaintop, because here's what we know. There's going to be some more valleys in their future, aren't there? Don't you love the mountaintops? Mountaintops help the valleys. And here's what's true about the Christian life. The Christian life has both. Both. As these disciples were finding out. Let's hasten. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Well, I'm back up to verse 6. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And then it says, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. And here's the climax of the whole event. Here's the point, I guess you could say. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. Here's the point. The point is all about Jesus, right? The center of the universe. And here's what happens. While the God-man is standing there, there's the voice of God. Here's our triune God. The voice of God the Father coming out of this cloudy experience overshadowing them. And here's what the voice of God the Father says. This is my beloved Son. His declaration is, this is the Son of God. When he was saying that, he was saying that by saying that he is my Son, he's saying that he's of identical nature and identical essence as me. He is God. He is the Son of God. When the Bible refers to you and me as sons of God, he speaks to us in our adopted position as sons of God. He speaks of him in his identical essence with God the Father as the Son of God. Difference there. Here he makes the point that he is his son, identical to. Here is the claim of deity verified. What Jesus would say about himself would be attuned and verified by God the Father himself. This is the Son. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of God. He is loved by God. I love him. He's my beloved one. And he goes on to say, which we don't get in this third one, but he is pleasing to me. In the other gospel accounts of this event, it says, he is well pleasing to me. Does this begin to sound familiar? When did this happen before? At his baptism, right? At his baptism, God the Father spoke right out of it. So as Jesus began his ministry, God the Father affirmed him. This is my Son. He's well pleasing to me. And at the end of his ministry, because he's just now about the end of it, he's just about to go to the cross, we have this affirmation right out of the heavens again. This is my Son. I'm well pleased with what he has said, what he has taught, what he has done. I affirm it all. God the Father introduced Jesus to the world with his commendation. And now Jesus leaves the world with a similar commendation from the Father. This is the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ. All of the law and the prophets fulfilled in him. The center of all human history. All in this one called Jesus. And then it says, finally, listen to him. Jesus is the Son of God. He is loved by God. He is pleasing to God. And he has the authority of God. So whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says, do it. He has the authority of God. So when he has commanded you to take up your cross and follow him, Peter, James, and John, do it. When he has commanded the church to take up our cross and follow him, church, do it. Listen to him. That's the message. He goes on to give some pronouncements. It says in verse 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, here are his instructions to the three disciples. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So what did he do? Well, what you don't see in Mark chapter 9, you do here in Matthew chapter 17. And I'll just turn back there quickly. This is what he first said before he went on to say what's recorded in Mark. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one there but Jesus. So the first pronouncement he made to them was to calm their fears. And he did it in two ways. He went over and tangibly, physically touched them. And then he spoke to them. In other words, he gave them his own presence and his own precepts. You don't have to fear. It doesn't mean your life's going to be easy peasy. Everything's going to be coming up roses. No. But don't fear because I am with you. My presence. He comforted them and then he commanded them, don't tell anybody. Why would he say don't tell anybody? This is the greatest thing that's ever happened on earth up to this moment in human history. Why can't we tell anybody? Well, because if you tell anybody too soon, it'll get everybody agitated. It'll rile up the crowd. And I've still got a few days before it's all planned out to happen. So this isn't going to happen on your timetable or your calendar. Keep your mouth shut for now. Wait until the resurrection. Then you tell everybody. And it will be an affirmation of the truth of what I've come to say and do. So he commanded them to say nothing, you know, to be quiet, tell no one. But in essence, he was saying, tell everyone. Just wait until the resurrection. Then tell everybody. And then thirdly, he communicated with them these important things. Again, I'm back to Mark chapter 9 here. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. Of course, they didn't fully understand it all until the actual events happened. Verse 11, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. Well, you don't have to turn back there, but Malachi chapter 4, the very last book of the Old Testament, the very last words of the last chapter, of the last verses of Malachi, said this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So they had all been looking forward to the coming of Elijah. And Jesus, in summarizing this whole event here, says, Elijah did come. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. And what did you do with John the Baptist? You rejected and killed him. You humanity. But another Elijah will come. There'll be the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. Elijah is going to come before that great and awesome day of the Lord who is coming. And the fact is, of the two witnesses, Elijah was one, no doubt. And so there is the fulfillment of that yet to come. It has fulfilled, and it is yet to be fulfilled. And all of that is his instruction to them as they ended. So let's draw it all together. Lots of great things happen on mountaintops. On August 15th, 1981, I asked a young lady out for a date. I took her to the best restaurant in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I remember that meal. I had French onion soup, steak and potato and bread. I took her to the best restaurant I could afford, and afterwards I took her to Signal Mountain, to Signal Point, a beautiful vista of the Tennessee Valley and the Tennessee River, and just about sunset, I asked that girl, will you marry me? And she said yes. It was a mountaintop experience for me. Great things happen on mountaintops for the disciples. The incredible truth they got to see and hear, and it transformed them. They all committed their lives to the truth that they saw and heard that day. And it cost them. What's our response to that mountaintop experience? Great as it is, what should we do? What are our next steps? Well, we ought to check our beliefs. What do we believe about what happened that day and what was taught that day? Jesus is truly God and truly man. Every false religion and cult and ism in the world is hinged on that one statement. Truly God, truly man. That's not what the Mormons believe. It's not what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. It's not what Islam teaches. It's not what the Baha'i faith teaches. It's not what the Unitarians teach. It's not what, and you just go down through that list. He alone is the Savior of the world. This is him. Listen to him. This is my beloved. Nobody else is on the mountaintop getting this affirmation from God the Father. He alone is the Savior of the world. He paid our sin debt without our contribution when he died on the cross as our substitute. He rose victoriously over sin and death 3 days later. He is alive today. He is coming again to receive us unto himself, his church. So here's the admonition. Believe in him and receive this gift of salvation from him. That's the message that Peter, James, and John would come down the mountain talking. about. That's the message that we're still talking about. That's still the gospel. Receive him and the truth of him today. Then not only check your beliefs, but check your behavior. Do you have a heart of obedience? And I ask this question first because I don't so much mean checking off the list of the Ten Commandments. Do you do number one? Do you do number two? Do you do number three? Or you avoid these things and you do these things? I'm not so much asking you on this first issue about the checklist as I am, what's your heart? What do you want to do? When you get up in the morning, what do you want to do? When God the Father says about Jesus, listen to him, obey him, he has authority. When he makes a command, you do it. I'm asking you, what's your inclination toward that? Do you have a heart that wants to obey that? Do you regularly and consciously submit to Christ? That's really the starting point to any actions you may take later on during the day, good or bad. Do you want to? I'm asking you about your heart. Do you want to? And then do you take the initial step of daily and regularly saying, Lord, you are my master, and Lord, I want to do what you've commanded. Is that you? Do you experience conviction when you fall short of that? When you step out of line, when you miss the mark? When you sin, does the Holy Spirit bring conviction to your heart to say, wow, I've just said the wrong thing. I've just done the wrong thing. I am out of line. And does it drive you to your knees first to Christ and then to the correction that needs to be made? Do you quickly confess to Christ when needed? And do you faithfully obey then his commands? That last question only comes after these other ones have been entertained. So let's maybe take a moment here, and if it's helpful to bow your head and close your eyes, let's take a moment to think about our response to this God-man. Would this mountaintop experience change you even today? Great things, great truths have been given to us on a mountaintop. The day I got engaged to Faith changed my life, changed the course of my life, very naturally, right? The day you got saved very naturally changes the course of your life. It changes the course of your life. You see that, don't you? Do you have a heart that's still soft toward Christ and his commands? Maybe you need to go to the mountaintop, figuratively speaking. This could be that for you today. Lord, take us to your place of learning that we might respond correctly to you. This is our opportunity. What a privilege to respond to you, the truth of your word as revealed in your holy scriptures. Just as if we were there on that mountaintop. We've been taught the truth. We have it here in front of us. Lord, thank you for that awesome mountaintop experience of truth. Now help us to go down the valley of life, ready to take up our cross to follow you, having a heart of obedience, knowing that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. The gospel will go forward. You will come again one day, Lord. We're looking forward to it. So help us our response today. With my burdens and my fears, with my sorrows and my We want to respond to you today. Help us to go out of here committed to listen to you and obey you and live out the truth that you are our Master and Lord, our Savior. If there's anybody here that needs to be saved today, Lord, that you draw them to that truth, give them eternal life in their belief in you today.